Lord Jesus, take this psalm, please, and draw your bow back and let that arrow fly. Let it fly into my heart. Let it fly into the hearts of the people in front of me. Thank you that you will, because you hear our prayers. Amen. Nighttime is more difficult for most people than the day. When you have a flu or cold, it feels worse at night, does it not? There are many people whose physical pains actually increase at night. Your friends that you were spending time with that evening, they've all gone home, and now you're alone with your thoughts at night. The busyness and the distractions of the day are gone, and you're forced to think more than you would otherwise. Often you're forced to actually brood more than you would otherwise. And when it gets dark, not just if you're a kid, but a lot of times if you're older, your imagination begins to run wild, as if the setting of the sun unlocks doors that you didn't want to be unlocked. That's why this psalm has drawn people for generations who have trouble at night. It's Psalm 4, and many Bibles refer to it as an evening psalm, just like they refer to Psalm 3 for similar reasons as a morning psalm. It's not one of the psalms that I was highly familiar with, but when you look at it, it does speak to you very much about your nighttime wandering. So let's read it together and then think it through. Psalm 4. Answer me when I call to you, O my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Be merciful to me and hear my prayer. How long, O men, will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call to him. In your anger, do not sin. When you are on your beds, search your hearts and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and trust in the Lord. Many are asking, who can show us any good? Well, let the light of your face shine upon us, O Lord. You have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound. I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Sometimes it helps with a psalm, because it's a poem, to figure out sort of what the outline about it is. I realize that outlining a psalm or a poem can be a lot like dissecting a frog, someone said. It's not very enjoyable, and it kills the frog. But it does help, I think, to know where this psalm is going, because it can be a little confusing otherwise. I cannot improve on the outlines of people generally through the generations who have agreed what it is. That is, verse 1, he's praying to God for help, and he's doing so at night. And then in verse 2 through 5, he gives a speech in his mind to his enemies. He pictures them gathered in front of him, the people who are bothering him, who are making him sleepless. And then in verse 6, he returns to the Lord in prayer again. So it's like a sandwich, two pieces of bread with some sandwich meat in the middle. The first piece of bread is a prayer, the second piece of bread is a prayer, and in the middle, he's talking to people who are giving him trouble. The title of the psalm gives a little feel for understanding it. It says that it's for the director of music with stringed instruments. Now, here's what's interesting. When you are alone at night, awake, thinking, and praying, if there's ever a time when no one is hearing what you're saying or thinking, it's then. And yet, here's an occasion where God wanted the private prayers of a man at night, deeply troubled, to be heard by millions, perhaps billions of people in the history of the world, because God, through the centuries, did not give us the Bible as a topical book in an outlinish way, like a systematic theology book. Chapter 1, here's what we learn about God the Father. Chapter 2, here's what we learn about salvation. Chapter 3, here's what we learn about the end times. The Bible doesn't do it. The Bible gives most of its information to us through people going through the experience of knowing God And then he teaches us through how he dealt with them over time, whether through the Israelites in the Old Testament or through the New Testament churches that Paul writes letters to and so forth. So here is a real man praying a real prayer. It's not some theoretical abstract. And he wants us to learn from it. And we learn who it is, of course. We learn that it is David, the shepherd boy who became a king, who was highly favored. He was a man after God's own heart, the Bible says, and yet he had trouble, just like you and me. He knew great sorrow. So let's look at his prayer. Verse 1 is the first part of the bread of the sandwich, the prayer. Answer me when I call to you, O my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Be merciful to me and hear my prayer. In verse 2, he's going to hint at the specific trials that he's facing. But right now, he's just speaking to God and says, I am miserable. Lord God, help me. And he knows God will answer. But what's interesting is that he does not presume God will answer, which is a great temptation for Christians. It's a temptation for me. I know God runs the world. I know he's sovereign. I know he loves me. So he'll take care of this, that, and the other situation that I face. But God tells us not to just know those things. He tells them to turn them back into prayer. Do you remember when in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 7, God sent a prophet to David to say, I am going to see to it that one of your sons will be on the throne of Israel forever. And David then, in the second part of that chapter, doesn't just say, got it, Lord, thanks. David prays, and he says at length what he says in 2 Samuel 7, verse 25 and 26. Now, O Lord, he prays, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his family. Why would he do that? He would turn right around and say, please keep your word that you've just given to me. But God wants us to do that because he's interested in a relationship, not just an exchange of information. So you see that he doesn't presume on God's answering his prayer, although he believes God's going to. And you also see that the way he shows he doesn't presume it is that his prayer has some urgency. You can sense his angst in those first couple of verses. Answer me when I call. It's like a woman who has a husband who's a rather silent type, and she's talking and he's just listening. And she says, say something, say something. That's what he's doing with God here. Heaven seems silent. Please, God. In other words, God appreciates, he responds to, he respects, he honors people's prayers when we are urgent about them. John Calvin wrote a remarkable section in his book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, about prayer. And one of the things he covers in a section about how we must pray is that we must pray with true urgency. That is, just kind of casual prayers are not what the Bible presents, as if we have our hands in our pockets and say, well, God, hey, we're just really glad to be here today. And, you know, just if you would just bless us, you know, just give us what we need, and that'd be great, okay? That's not how it works. That when you read the prayers in the Bible, these are people who pray to God. Yes, they may pray off the cuff in danger, and yes, they may use everyday language because they're not just praying these and thous, but they're praying with real respect, and they're praying with some urgency, even if it's a short prayer, and saying, God, do please help me. I truly mean this. They're focused on him as they pray. That's one of the things that this passage teaches, it seems to me. Now, he says he knows God's going to answer him, and he bases that confidence on three things, it seems to me, in this first verse, this first prayer. First, he bases it on what he knows about God. He calls him, answer me, O my righteous God. Now, there are two ways to translate that. The English Standard Version takes one tack. The New International takes one tack. Either of them are possible, but both of them roughly end up being the same thing. One way to translate it is the way the English Standard Version does it. O God of my righteousness, which is odd to us in English, but the idea would be, O God who maintains my cause, O God who maintains my right. The second way of translating this verse is the way the New International does. They translate it as if these words, God of my righteousness, is a Hebrew idiom. That's what I tend to think it is. And therefore, O my righteous God. Either way, David is saying that he knows that God is faithful. He either defends my rights, or he's a righteous person who keeps his promise to defend my rights. Either way, he's basing it on God's character. So when we pray to God, it is helpful often to speak to God about who he is before we ask him about our concerns. Jesus taught that in the Lord's Prayer. He said, when you pray, say this. And you expect him that the first thing out of our mouths that he wants us to say is, forgive us our sins so we can come to you. But he doesn't. He says, when you pray, pray like this. And he begins with those remarkable two words, our Father. He wants you to remember when you speak to him who you're speaking to, how good he is, his relationship to you, how he gave you birth physically and he gave you birth spiritually, and how he hovers over you and protects you and provides for you like a father. He wants us to remind ourselves about that. Well, that's what this psalmist is doing. He's calling God, God, I know that you're faithful to people like me, even though I'm here at nighttime and everybody else is gone. So that's the first thing that he bases his confidence on. A second thing, it seems to me, is that he has a relationship with God. He says, God of my righteousness, or my righteous God. It's not just your character, it's that your character has been promised to me. And here is where many people in the world go wrong in thinking about God. Particularly in Western culture, I just don't know Eastern culture enough to speak to it. Particularly in Western culture, there was a tendency to speak about God as if he were a topic. Those of you who were in college and lived in a dorm remember dorm discussions. And they would get philosophical sometimes, no matter what you were studying, and is there a God, and this sort of thing. It's easy to speak like that, just theoretically. Or it's easy to speak about God as if he's distant. Many people will use the term God, but God is so big, and our planet is just a small speck, and we are just, as the song says, dust in the wind, that he may as well be irrelevant because he can't be interested in us because we're so small. It's possible to speak of God in the same way that you might speak of the country of Finland. You know it's there, but what relevance does it have to you? And so God, people may know he's there, but he's totally irrelevant. He's so big and far away. But David is saying, the whole reason, God, that I can stay sane in the middle of what I'm going through is that I know that we have a friendship. Your character is righteous, and you've committed that character to me. His third reason for confidence in this first verse, this prayer, is what God has done for him in the past. And here is where a number of people, I would be among them, would have to disagree with the way the New International has translated it. You can translate it, give me relief from my distress. But it seems both contextually and grammatically more likely that he is saying, you have given me relief from my distress. In other words, he remembers prayers God has answered in the past, and that's what helps him now. I imagine he's thinking about Goliath, for instance. Oh, God, I remember that ugly galoot. Good grief. And he was so much taller than I was. But thank you that you gave me accuracy with that stone. And he remembers when King Saul tried to kill him with a javelin as David was playing music right in the king's court. So he recalls these answers to prayer, and that helps him. And that's meant to help you and me when we pray, too. How many prayers in your lifetime have you prayed, large and small, and God answered them, even if only eventually? And yet it's so easy to forget, when you face a new situation, just how faithful he's been to you. Those of you who are older can think of situations where you seriously did not know if you would ever come out of them, if you could even survive them, if you would collapse into a puddle or be locked up in a padded cell, or if you would even physically die. And here you are today, and even though life may not be easy, you're okay because he's answered those prayers. Well, David is urging you to remember back to those times, those things, as a means of confidence. The way he expresses it, he says, you have given me relief in my distress. That word distress means to be hemmed in. Like when we say a person's in dire straits, he says, you have broadened me out. You have taken those walls that were closing in on me, and you have relieved me of that. And I imagine, too, he may have been picturing what happened when Saul was after him, not with a single javelin, but with an entire army. Do you remember the description of this in the books of Samuel, where David and his men are hiding from Saul, who's trying to kill him? Saul has a huge army. David has a few hundred men. Now, David's out in the wilderness, and Saul was endlessly pursuing him, And at one time, they are in what I think the Bible should just come out and say, Twin Valley. Because it says that they were in a valley, that is a canyon, and they're hemmed in on three sides. And the only way out of that canyon is through the mouth that way. David was hoping not to be found, but they were found. Now, this valley, though, is like our area here geographically, Twin Valley, in that there is a long valley, and then there was a long hill parallel to it, and then there was a second valley, all within higher hills. And so David was and his army were scrambling to try to reach the mouth of the canyon and get out, because Saul and his army was also in the canyon, just over the smaller hill, trying to get there first. And he says that David was rushing to get ahead of Saul outside the canyon when God gave relief and word came to Saul that the Philistines were attacking the country elsewhere, and Saul had to abandon the chase. David is picturing these kinds of things, and therefore he says, Lord, you've given me relief in the past. Please be merciful and hear my prayer. Now the second part of the psalm, the meat, the sandwich part in the middle, is in verse 2 through 5. And here, he stops praying, and he starts mumbling to himself, talking to imaginary people. He's not just talking to figments of his imagination. He's talking to the people who are driving him crazy, as if they were assembled in front of him, and he addresses them by saying, how long, O men, will you do such and such? As I say, he's picturing all his enemies gathered in the room in front of him. And here's what he says to them. He tells about his exasperation with them. How long are you going to keep doing this? And then he tells them in the next verses some things that they need to know about, that he knows about, that they don't seem to be aware. Let's look at them. In verse 2, David talks to them about how exasperated he is. How long, O men, will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? When he says, turn my glory into shame, he means, how long will you turn my honor into shame? That is, how long will you try to ruin my reputation and humiliate me everywhere? When he says, how long will you love delusions? He means, how long will you keep telling lies about me? When he says, and how long will you seek false gods? Again, I do believe that another translation is superior to that. It is, how long will you seek a lie, literally. Often the Hebrew prophets use the word a lie to describe an idol, and that's why the New International translates it as false gods. But in context, it seems to me more likely that he's saying, how long will you love delusions? How long will you seek a lie? That is, how long will you slander me to other people and spread lies about me and make everybody else hate me? Now, this is the verse then that seems to indicate to most writers about this psalm what is the specific situation he's dealing with. Most people think, and it seems as reasonable to me as any guess, that he's talking about the time when his son Absalom rose to the throne to kill him. You may recall that story. In 2 Samuel chapter 15, he had a son named Absalom, who was the most strikingly handsome man in all of Israel. And Absalom just had an itch to be on the throne instead of his father. And so while his dad was busied with the affairs of the palace and running the kingdom, Absalom would stand in a prominent place as people came to Jerusalem to lay out their complaints judicially to the court. But of course, like all courts, they get backed up. They only have so many judges. They can't hear every case at once. So people, as it were, need to stand in a line a day or two or three or so before their case can be heard. Absalom would approach those people standing in line and say, oh, tell me what you're here for. Oh, I do hear you have a just complaint there. Oh, if only I were appointed a judge, I would give you justice. And in this way, we read that he won the hearts of all Israel. And therefore, when he knew he had enough popular support, he got an army and he marched on Jerusalem. David barely got out alive, escaped into the wilderness. And we read then that Absalom's attempt was to kill him and take over the throne. And so while David is fleeing and Absalom is whispering in everybody's ear that David doesn't care about you, he's too busy for you, he's a no good leader, trust in me, David prays, Lord, I'm sorry, here he's not praying. He's talking to his imaginary enemies, imaginary in his mind, they're really there. How long will you people spread lies and slander about me and make my life miserable? David is picturing these folks at ease in the palace in Jerusalem while he's sleeping in a tent out in the wilderness with his life threatened. Now, in this part where he's talking to his enemies, not only does he express his exasperation in verse 2, but in verse 3, he starts talking to them about things they should know. He says, "Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself." By the godly, he doesn't mean the perfect. He means the people who are trying to follow God and obey God, like I imagine the vast majority of us are in this room. And he said, he's using a word when he says, the Lord has marked the godly. He means the Lord has, as it were, set aside for himself. That's literally what he says. He has made special, he has marked out as his own property the hearts of the people who are him. He's talking about what you do with your five-year-old. When you send him or her off to kindergarten, and you write their name on their coat, and you write their name on their gloves, and you put their name on their lunchbox so they won't lose it. You don't have any five-year-olds? Okay, well, let me tell you another way that this, what this means. When Verna and I moved to Philadelphia in order to attend Westminster Seminary, we had the opportunity to live in a mansion. This was a fabulously wealthy man who had any number of large homes, and he had 5 acres of property in Chestnut Hill. If you know that neighborhood, you know what 5 acres of property is about. And on that property then, he needed someone to live in that house for several months while he tried to sell it. So we were able to be there the better part of a year for $30 a month, as long as we promised to mow the grass and keep the place up. Well, I noticed coming home several times from school in the afternoon that there would be trash at the end of our driveway. I don't mean trash as in tin cans and half-eaten fruit. I mean school papers wadded up and thrown down. And so, I would open them up and I would look in at the paper. And the paper would have the name of the kid who did this, and the name was Joe Fraser. Because across the street, right across the street, literally right across the street, was the boxer Joe Fraser. Now, of course, when I saw this paper there, I would march over to his house, I would knock on his door, and when he answered, I'd put my finger in his chest and say, "You better keep your kids' trash out of my yard." Well, of course I didn't do that. Because Smokin' Joe Fraser had marked out his kids as his, and if you're going to lay a hand on them, you're going to lay a hand on him, and you're going to probably not live to tell about it. Well, this is exactly what David is saying that God has done. God has marked out his people as his. And you who are touching me, do you realize who you are messing with? He has the ability to come and do to you what he did to Pharaoh. You remember the plagues of Egypt in the book of Exodus? Moses says to Pharaoh, "Pharaoh, God says, if you don't let my people go, I'll send swarms of flies on you." And so swarms of flies came into the houses of the Egyptians, Exodus 8, verse 22. But God said, "But on that day, I will deal differently with my people, and no flies will reach them." That word, "I will deal differently," is the same word that's used in our song for "I will mark out." That is, I will mark as special my people, and not a fly will land on them. Wouldn't you love that for your picnics? He says the same thing regarding the plague that he's going to send on the livestock. The Lord will make a distinction between the plagues he will send on the Egyptians and his refusal to send plagues on the Israelites. He said the same thing about killing the firstborn son. "I am going to kill every single firstborn son, you Egyptians. But my people who have the blood on the lintel," which of course was representative of the blood of Jesus who would be born years later, he says, "I will make a distinction and mark them out as mine, and I will not touch them." So what David is doing is, he's teaching a Sunday school class to guys who aren't there, but who he wishes are there, and who, if they were there to hear, it could save their lives to keep their hands off of God's man, because God is an avenging God when somebody messes with his children. In other words, David is saying the same thing that is said in the book of Jeremiah about Jeremiah, chapter 1, verse 5. God said to Jeremiah, "Before you were in the womb, I knew you, and I set you apart." It's the same thing that Jesus said to his disciples. "You did not choose me. I've chosen you." Now I ask you, those who have been sleepless this week, I don't know all of you, but I know enough of you to know your circumstances and that there are mighty, weighty things that many of you have in your lives. When you are there at night, what this psalm is asking you to do is to say to yourself, "God has his name on my coat, on my lunchbox, God has said I am his. God has said that he looks at me, my name is written on the palm of his hand, on the apple of his eye. If he's letting these things happen, he's got a reason. I can trust him. I may not like it, but I do submit to it. Lord, help me. This is what he wants you to do from this psalm. This is why verse 3 ends with where he says, the Lord will hear when I call to him. Well, why wouldn't God hear? Because David's seeking him in prayer. Now further, he speaks in verse 4 and 5, still in the meat of the sandwich, to his enemies. He says, in your anger, do not sin. When you are on your beds, search your hearts and be silent and offer right sacrifices and trust in the Lord. Offer right sacrifices. Why is he telling Absalom and his band of cutthroats that? Well, Absalom now runs Jerusalem. He lives in the palace and his men run the temple, and Absalom can go anytime he wants and offer sacrifices in the temple, Jehovah's one and only temple, and ask God to bless his government. But David's saying, if you come to God with sin in your heart, he will not hear you, and he'll despise your sacrifices. He's saying, in order for God to hear you as you sacrifice to him, you must bend the heart to him. You must repent of your sins. You must kneel before him. And then when David says that you are to search your hearts, what he means, and probably better expressed, is you to speak to yourself in your heart. You're to meditate on who God is, on who, what you are doing, on the sins you are committing, on the way that if you turn to him, he will bless you. If you keep resisting him, he will crush you. Meditate about these things. Think about these things. And then when he says to Absalom, imaginarily gathered with his men in front of him, in your anger, do not sin. Please forgive me for saying several times here, literally it says, because almost every time the English translation is adequate, but it is helpful to know here. David says literally, tremble and do not sin. Now, as writers on this psalm recognize and often say, there are two things that cause people to tremble, generally speaking, either anger or fear. And so the New International takes that he's saying anger. That's why he says be angry and yet be angry. Now, I think the idea is this. If David is saying tremble, meaning be angry and yet do not sin, he means, listen, you think I've wronged you as a father and you're angry, but you better stop and think before you act rashly and really harm yourself. Or if we say that David is meaning tremble with fear, he means, Absalom, stand in fear of God. Show him some respect. Show some awe. I am his man. Don't sin against me because you're sinning against him. That's the idea behind it. Now, when David is urging then his enemies to tremble with either fear or to, in their trembling with anger, not to sin, David now tells them how they can do that. He says, be silent in verse 4. What's he talking about? Well, just as David is praying this psalm from his bed, as you'll see in verse 8, I lie down and sleep, he says, so he knows that this night as he's praying, Absalom is sleeping in his bed in Jerusalem. And he's saying to Absalom this. He's saying, Absalom, okay, you're the tough man during the daytime. Everybody bows down to you. But at nighttime, you have to get in bed and sleep like everybody else. And in the quiet of the night, when you're alone with your thoughts, don't let those thoughts drive you to ideas of who you might be and grandeur and whatnot. Let the quiet of the night drive you to think about God, what you know from his word that you have been taught as you were a child growing up in that very palace. And so he says the same thing to us. Christians have taken that verse, meant for Absalom, and I think rightly so, thought it's not a bad verse for us either. When you're on your beds, be silent. That is, don't give way to wild imaginings about how you're going to fix this or how you're going to fix that or what if or I wish this would have happened instead. But think God is faithful and God is my God and God's given me joy in the past and he'll do so in the future. It's like what David said in Psalm 37:7, be still, same verb, be still before the Lord. Wait patiently for him and do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes against you. Okay, now we come to the end of the psalm. David has prayed to God in verse 1. He has given his speech to people in verse 2 who are attacking him. And by the way, I should have said, I have often found when I'm praying, I have trouble sitting and praying. I usually need to walk. When I'm praying, more ideas come to me about how to deal with this situation or that situation or what maybe to say to this person or that person than at any other time. So often when I'm praying, and maybe you have the same, I find myself having conversations about a meeting I'm going to be in 2 nights from then. Yeah, you know what I think we ought to do is blah, 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 because blah, 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 blah. And I feel like it comes when I'm praying because God's putting the ideas in your mind. Well, that's what David's doing here. He is having ideas in his mind of what to say to Absalom while he's praying. I don't think it's disrespectful. To me, it seems like it's God answering prayers before you even ask. So finally, in verse 6 through 8, he is now praying back to God again. And here's what he says. Many are asking, who can show us any good? But David knows where his joy comes from. He's far from Jerusalem. He can't worship at the temple. But he remembers the blessings that the priests give when they're at the temple and from the many times he was at worship. He's heard the priests say the following many times from the book of Numbers. The Lord bless you and keep you, the priest says over the congregation, including David. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. And as he remembers that, he turns that into his prayer. And he says, God, many are saying, who can show us any good? But I'm asking, Lord, let your face shine upon me and my fellow faithful soldiers as we're camped out here in the wilderness, not knowing what tomorrow will hold. He is like a kid pulling at his mom's skirt. She's not paying attention. She's talking to another woman. The kid's mom, mom, mom. And finally, mom turns and looks and says, yes, son. And the boy's face brightens because he finally has mom's attention. He's saying, God, turn your face to me. Please. I know you're there. I know you're real. But I can't feel you. I can't tell you. I can't sense you. You haven't sent any deliverance. Please let me see your eyes looking at me and answering me. Let the light of your face shine upon me. And he knows it'll happen. In another psalm, he has written, Psalm 30, weeping lasts for a night, but joy comes in the morning. So he knows that God's done it before. He knows God will do it again. He knows that others are on the top right now. Their life is like a party. Their, verse 7, their grain and new wine abound. It's like the harvest time for them. But he says, although my enemies now are feasting and eating and drinking in the palace that they've taken over, he says, verse 7, you have filled, notice the past tense, you have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound. I think what he's saying is this. God, I've been lying awake for hours, and I started talking to you some time ago, and I begged you to answer me. And as you and I talked, I had an imaginary conversation with Absalom. I told him all the things that I wish he knew about you and believed about you. And God, let your face shine upon me. And God, by being out here in the night, in the stillness, praying to you, I can feel you changing me. I can feel you meeting me where I am. Yeah, God, I feel calmness again and even joy. And you filled my heart with greater joy than them who are eating and drinking and the fruits of the harvest. I cannot say that has always happened to me. But I can say, and I'm sure that there are many dozens of people in this very room who can say the same thing. There are times when you have gone to pray, maybe with a group on a Sunday night, maybe on a week of prayer, but I'm particularly thinking of in private, and gone to just lay your case before God and plead with him. There may have been times where you've wept before him. For some of you, there's times where you've fasted before him because you were so desperate. For many of you, there were times when you would maybe get down and put your face in the rug to humiliate yourself before God and show him that you know you are an ant and he is the mighty creator of the universe, but plead for mercy for this little ant. And that by the time you have done your praying, you are a different person. How many times have I come out of this room here in the middle of the week when it was silent, nobody else there, walking with situations way over my head? I could not imagine feeling peace from them. And by the time I was done, even though I hadn't found any solution to those problems, I was a different person. God came to this sanctuary and he gave me peace. And I can see by the looks of your faces, many of you know exactly what I'm talking about. That's what David's talking about And so he says that he lies down and sleeps in peace, for you alone, Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Well, David goes to bed in peace. Some of you, perhaps, are listening to this and saying, I wish I could experience that, but I don't have the faintest idea of what you're talking about. I have no past mercies from God to remember. My whole life has been nothing but misery and hard. My whole life I've been on my own. I've been happy when things went well. I've been devastated when things go poorly. This psalm says to you that if you are happy when things go well and just devastated when things go poorly, it's because you don't really, really know God the way that David does. It's because you can't quite fully yet say, God, my God. You're just talking about God generically as a topic. What does this passage urge you to do? It urges you to be silent, as in verse 4. Stop playing the video in your head over and over again of all the insurmountable problems that you face and about how alone you feel and how hopeless life is, but instead stop asking who can show us any good. Rather, think of the one who has shown you good, even if you haven't felt it yet. Think about the good that he showed you by becoming a human being through his son. Think about the good that he showed you by Jesus being born in a stable where animals stank. Think about the good that God has shown you by sending you a Savior who grew up in poverty compared to what would be luxury for him. Think about the good that he has shown you by sending his son to become a human and suffer persecution. And think about the good that he has shown you by sending a son who would go through such awful torture in order to save you from your sins and take you to eternity in heaven. If in your silence you will stop talking and start meditating on this book and on the man that it's written about, Jesus Christ, then David's Psalms will give you a foundation to stand on and words to say as you call out to God. Do you feel like you can't pray because you're not good at it? I would urge you to go home today, open Psalm 4, and pray this very psalm. Pray the words of the psalmist right back to God. And God promises, you will seek me, and you will find me when you seek for me with all your heart. Pray silently about that for a moment, and we'll close with a hymn. Amen to that. We've been reading an evening psalm. We're going to close with an evening hymn, often on Sunday evening over the years when we have our prayer service downstairs, which I hope many of you will be at tonight. We close with this hymn because it's the hymn, Now the Day is Over, hymn 406. But even though the day isn't over, think of it as the kinds of things you want to say to God at the end of this day. 406. Sing softly. That's awfully good. Thank you. verse 6.
Glory to the Father, glory to the Son, and to the blessed Spirit, whilst all ages come.
Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen.